I've been asked to clarify something I said yesterday, and maybe I raced by it so fast I didn't make it clear enough. I made mention in passing somehow or other in the context of men being examples, and I was using the illustration of my generation having failed in being an example and using proper manners, for instance, the issue of guys wearing hats. That was misunderstood, or I misspoke somehow or other, so I need to back up and kind of run that by you again. For 200 years, basically, in American history, men always took their caps off when they went inside a building. That was just a given. The whole society did that. Now, in my generation, a group of guys have come along, and they have decided to change that rule. And we're seeing it show up in the church. That was my point, okay? We're seeing it show up in the church. We're seeing it show up in chapel services at camp and that sort of thing, guys wanting to wear caps, whereas the Scripture is very specific about a man not wearing a head covering in the presence of the Lord, when the Word is being taught, when prayer is being offered, when God is being honored, and that sort of thing. If we were doing a series on the New Testament church, we could follow that thing and we could make quite a little study out of it. We don't have that sort of time. But I was simply trying to use that as an illustration. There are still restaurants in the South where the proprietor might be a lady and she stands at the door, and if you come in with a cap on, she'll say, "Son, you want to eat here?" The cap comes off. Otherwise, go somewhere else. There are still places down South like that because they still have some manners scattered here and there, particularly in small towns. We still say, "Yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir," and a few things like that. It's becoming more and more rare, you know. I was simply trying to use that as an example of ways in which men are to be examples for their young people, their children. And because we have failed in that example, our young people are wearing caps 24/7. You know, they want to sleep in them. They want to wear them in the shower. They want to wear them in the church services. They want to wear them in the chapel services at camp and that kind of thing. If you go to Camp Horizon in Florida, for years, the director has had this mandate. He tells everybody the first time you walk on the property, the first session, no caps in the dining hall, no caps in the chapel. And he never mentions it again. But he has got the quickest hands in South Florida. I tell you what, he can walk through there and get a cap off your head so fast you can't even see it go. And it goes to the office and you never see it again until Saturday when you leave the camp. So they're trying to drive that point home to that group of young fellows who come to camp in South Florida. That was simply what I was trying to say. I hope that clarifies it just a little bit. Thank you for asking for a little clarification if something is misspoken or misunderstood like that, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, please. We want to spend a few minutes looking together at the woman's role in the home this evening and then again tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. And we want to think in particular of the woman being an illustration of the church. We, in turn, following the Lord Jesus, we being a help to the Lord Jesus in the work He is seeking to do here on earth. That's the parallel we see in the home. The wife is to be a follower. She's to be a helper. We need to teach that to our young ladies while they're still single, while they're still at home. They learn to follow. They learn to be a help. We need to drive that home to every believer in the local church. We're to complement the work of the Lord Jesus. It is God working through us to accomplish something here on earth, whether in our family, the assembly here at camp, or wherever. We are laborers together, and we get caught up with that part. But the text really says we're laborers together with God. And so we want to demonstrate some submission to God working in our lives, as our brother reminded us so nicely this morning. We want to demonstrate the sheep shepherd mentality. We're to be followers. One of the first games you ever learned to play as a child was follow the leader. And if the leader went hopping across on one foot, you were hopping across on one. And you went back and forth trying to do everything the leader did. And if you failed, you had to drop out of the game. Remember? It's a long time ago. We're supposed to be doing that same thing spiritually, brothers and sisters. The leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow His example. We're back to WWJD again. What would Jesus do? And we try to imagine what He would do reading the Gospels in the given circumstances we face in life. And we say, okay, I'm going to try and mimic. I'm going to try and be an imitator of Christ. So in the encounters of life and everyday circumstance and situation, I will properly represent Him. God gives us under shepherds. He gives us elders in the local church. He gives us Sunday school teachers and youth directors, and He gives us moms and dads who also are to be an example. As we've learned together already, and as we'll continue to stress through the week, those examples will fail us somewhere along the way. Even Jim Lehman, all right? Every believer has some shortcomings, and every believer will fail us at some point. That's why we always keep our mind on the Lord Jesus, and we don't constantly look at each other. We have friends in other churches where the pastor has fallen into some kind of moral sin, and their hopes are dashed, their life is crushed, they have no desire to live for the Lord, no desire to serve the Lord, because brother so-and-so did this, and I just can't go on. Their eyes were on the wrong person. Yes, men are going to fail us. Yes, women are going to fail us. But the Lord will never fail. And we need to keep that in mind when we talk about being followers and talking about being helpers in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to do with the context of the local church. But we are learning together that that is simply a somewhat larger family. The small-scale family is your household, whatever that context might be. Some of you are widows, some of you have never married, some of you are single and have ambitions of being married someday, and all that sort of thing. The context fits for all of us. There's not a clergy-laity system addressed in the Bible. There are not some people who have standards up here, and the rest of us peons are down here on some lower standard. The standard for Scripture is consistent for all of us. Those who are in roles of leadership are to be very careful to be transparent examples, but the pattern is there for all of us. So let's look at it carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 8. We're going to start with the men and then carry right into the women. I will therefore that the men, if you have a New King James, it is very specific. It is not a generic term. This is talking about the males of the species. All right, that's guys. The men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The men are to be the spiritual leaders, and I hope you've picked up some little hint of that from our lessons already. The men are the ones who are going to lead us in prayer. The men are the ones who are going to lean on God for the benefit of their family, their children, their Sunday school class, whatever it might be, for the benefit of the local church. They're going to set the pace spiritually. The men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, if you look at that phrase carefully, in the Old Testament scriptures particularly, David enjoyed talking about lifting his hands to the Lord. We've been singing about it and so on. When you watch some of these stadium events that fall under Christian auspices, they get just a little bit carried away. We've got mosh pits going and all kinds of stuff happening, all right? The terminology in the Old Testament scripture particularly is, when you're lifting your hand to the Lord, you're standing there with your palms turned upward, with nothing in your hand. You're saying to the Lord, I don't have anything to give. I don't have any great skills. I don't have any great abilities. I don't have any great resource. I've just got me. But you're offering that to the Lord willingly. And you're saying, Lord, whatever you can do with me, more power to you. You know? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We've been reminded of that text already this week. That's how you come in the issue of the gospel. You don't clean up your act. You don't straighten out your life. You don't change your ways. You don't learn the commandments. You don't get baptized. You just come to the Lord just like you are, and He'll take you, and He'll take care of all those problems in your life. He'll help you sort through them. Won't happen instantaneously, you understand. Forgiveness will be instantaneous, but some of the problems may be there for years because they've been years building. They're not going away overnight. But when we come to the Lord for service, for ministry, for activity, we still come empty-handed. So maybe you've got a computer, maybe you've got a checkbook, maybe you've got a car, maybe you've got a home, maybe you've got a Sunday school class, maybe you've got a cabinet camp, whatever. You still don't have a whole lot to offer God. I mean, hey, He's got everything, you know. You're just standing there saying, Lord, if there's anything you can do with me, through me, I'd sure be happy for you to do that. In the Old Testament priesthood, back in the book of Exodus, when a man first became a priest, among other things, he was consecrated. And we're kind of afraid of that word. We think it means somebody who's real starched and he's off here in the corner, maybe kind of like Gary or something, you know, some real spiritual giant who goes around with halos and all that stuff. No. The word consecrated really means set apart to the Lord, but it implies He fills your hands. He gives you something to do. There's no reason for sitting around in the family of God and saying, duh, I don't have anything to do for the Lord. I'm too dumb. It's not like that. Every man, woman, boy, or girl who has any knowledge of the Savior has some little task for God. So we stand before the Lord empty-handed. We're saying, I don't have a lot to give you, Lord, but what I have is there. And then He turns around and fills your hands. He gave this dear brother a task this week that he didn't even know he was going to have. Now he's resting his hands. You know? He got a workout this week. You know, you should have sat over here in the corner and watched him. He worked up a sweat. See? Every one of us has some little thing to do. And that's the way it was with the Old Testament priests. They stood there before the Lord, before the altar with their hands empty, and they came along and gave them meat and portions of food and all that sort of thing. What did the priest do with it? Say, wow, look at all this stuff God has given me. We're going to have a party. No. They turned around and gave it right back to the high priest, put it right back on the altar. And that's what God wants to do with us, gang. Young or old. Whatever skills, whatever talents, whatever resources, even if you got to use duct tape. It works, see? Whatever you've got, you give it back to the Lord. You give Him your spouse, you give Him your children, you give Him your job, you give Him your vacation, you give Him your skills and resources, your checkbook, and the whole nine yards. And just stand back and see what God will do with it. That's the point, see? So, the men are going to set the pace. Here we are again, guys. You know, we've been on this couple of sessions now. The men are going to set the pace in spiritual leadership before the Lord. They're going to lift up holy hands. Well, I'd better come back later. Is that how it is? You remember the psalmist said something about, asked the question, who can stand before the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You've dealt with the issue of sin. You've been to Calvary. The Lord Jesus has forgiven your sins. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. And what about your lifestyle? How did you do at work today? How did you do down at the ball field with your friends? How did you do when you were on vacation last week? What happened last Saturday night? And the list goes on and on and on. You see, if you and I are living out of sorts with the Lord on Tuesday, there's no reason to bother the Lord on Thursday and say, Lord, I need a real help on Friday because I got this new job interview. Let's go back and get things straightened out first and then get with the Lord. I'm talking about believers now, you understand, right? If we're living in sin, if we're covering up, if we're misusing funds at work, if we're manipulating things in the family or whatever it is, then don't get up and pray. Get with the Lord and get forgiveness, claim the necessary forgiveness, and then the Lord will hear. We need to lift up holy hands, men. And I'm astounded in our travels here and there how many folk come across problems with their teenagers. And they call up the elders or some friend at the chapel and say, yeah, I know it's Wednesday night. Would you pray for my son Joey? He's having a police picked him up this afternoon. It's like, why haven't you been here praying for Joey for the last 5 years? It's Wednesday night. Why don't you come and pray for Joey, you know? Don't tell us. You come and pray with us, and we'll pray with you, see? We need to have things right in our own heart with the Lord and be an example, as it were. Then we can lift up holy hands, and we're to do it without wrath. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't have an argument with your wife about the budget and about what she spent on groceries and then go roaring off to work and have all this road rage all the way to work and have a rotten day at work and then expect the Lord to hear you praying that night. It just didn't work. Won't get as high as the ceiling, you know. No wrath, no anger, and no doubt. It's not like, I don't know if the Lord's listening or not. That's not the way it is. If our lives are right before God, if we have claimed the necessary forgiveness that we need, it's guaranteed He's going to listen. That's part of God. We talk about God being a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. That's redundant. We don't have to say both of those phrases. When we talk to God, He is listening and He is going to answer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait a while. But He's going to answer, see? Not like you ladies talking to your husband and you say, deer of the trash needs to be taken out. Yeah, I'll get to it. Half an hour later, a deer of the trash. Yeah, I'll get to it. And 45 minutes later, it's, did you say something? He heard something, but he has no clue what it was. It never registered. Didn't sink in. God is not like that. He's listening as if you were the only person on planet Earth who was praying. He knows what's going on in your life, got your hair numbered, knows what's happening in the family, knows your checkbook balance, knows what's happening on Wall Street, and he is concerned about every person in your life that you're interacting with day after day. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. So the men are to come to God with boldness because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Not because of our faithfulness. Not because of our consistency. Not because I was such a great husband last week. But because of what Christ has done. All right, now go further. Let's go to the ladies. In like manner. We're going to make everything co-equal here. Okay? The men are to be holy. They're to be righteous. They're to be examples before God. So are the ladies. They don't get off the hook at all. In like manner. The women are to adorn themselves. Read that word, decorate, if you will. With godly fear. That is a reverence toward God. A care toward the Father in heaven. We've talked about that little phrase already. I skipped the line. Sorry. They're to adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and with sobriety. The external ladies, gals especially, younger gals, says something about the internal. And the way you look on the outside is making a statement about your personality. It's making a statement about your thoughts, about your body, about your skills, about your resources, and so on. Men go around flexing biceps. And they wear muscle shirts so you can see their biceps. And we have a few demonstrations of those in the audience tonight. Some men with nice big biceps. Right? And they don't mind letting people see them. All right? They're proud of what they have done. They've pumped some iron and they've put it in the right place. All right? The ladies have a different circumstance with their bodies, don't they? And if we were doing a series with young people or teenagers, then we'd go off on a tangent. We'd probably stay there all evening long talking about that issue. The dress standards of the world in which we live today are the pits. Okay? You don't have to spend but about 10 minutes in the mall and you're with me. The young people that your children mix and mingle with, the society in which they live, the clothing standards are pretty much disgusting. You're going to really have to look long and hard to find decent clothing today for your young people, particularly the girls in your family. The text says that women are to adorn themselves, to decorate themselves in modest apparel. And the implication is that which is sexually modest. All you have to do is look at a few magazine covers. All you have to do is check out a few swimsuit counters. All you have to do is flip on the television a few minutes, and you'll understand we don't define modesty anymore like we used to. All you need is about four Band-Aids about that big, and people think you're street legal today. All right? That is not the biblical standard, guys and gals. We need to really work on that. If we're going to be staffers at camp, if we're going to be involved in Sunday school, if we're going to have a ministry for the Lord Jesus in the public school system or whatever, we've got to have some standard of decency in our clothing. Because it's a reflection of what's in the heart, presumably. If we had time, there's a fascinating little passage in Numbers chapter 15 that says, for the nation of Israel, every Israelite was somewhere in their clothing, and it depends on what translation you've got. It might be tassels, it might be the hem of the garment, that sort of thing. Somewhere in the clothing, there's to be a little ribbon or cord of blue. So that every time you see that, you're being reminded, hey, I'm a heavenly person. I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. I'm doing things with a heavenly perspective. The devil has taken blue and skewed it, so we get up on Monday and say, I'm feeling blue today. I got to go back to work, I'm back to school, and I got to do the wash, and I really feel blue. You ought to feel blue every day. That's heaven. We're out of here one of these days. Our brothers reminded us of that. First bus out, I'm going. Gary is too. You know, we're not. I think you're going too, aren't you, brother? We're not waiting around for the whatever, millennium, tribulation, all that other stuff. You want to wait, fine, but I'm out of here. You know? Blue is the color of heaven. supposed to cause us to rejoice in the Lord. Bunch of blues running around here today. Pretty neat, you know? Just suppose when you got saved, there was a little verse in the New Testament that said, the moment you're saved, you've got to start wearing thus and such a little thing on your clothing. Whatever it might be, a little flag, a little pennant, a little colored patch or something. We'd be careful about how we behaved. Because people would so recognize, oh, there's another Christian. Look at that nerd over there. See him? Got that round thing on his shoulder. I mean, it's a Christian. We'd be careful about our conduct, wouldn't we? Historians tell us in Eastern Europe before World War II, the Jews were all marked with a yellow armband. Nobody had to ask them what they were. Nobody had to ask them why. There's a Jew. There's another. There's four of them. Look, there's two more. There's another one. Easily spotted, easily recognized. We blend into the woodwork today. We got the same weird hairstyles the world's got. We're wearing the same ragged clothes they are. We're exposing the same body parts they are. We're telling the same dirty jokes, listening to the same trashy music. And then we want them to come to our special meetings and get saved. And they're saying, what do you mean? You're no different than me. See? The ladies are the ones who are going to set the pace on clothing styles because the ladies are the ones who have a body for display. The guys don't have anything to display, all right? I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm being honest, you know? A few guys have got a few muscles and that's it. But ladies have got a totally different profile by God's design. It didn't happen by accident, all right? A compliment, a help, suitable, fit for Adam. We've read that in our previous lessons, you remember. So they are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with a reverence toward God, knowing God is looking all the time. All right? And with sobriety. Oh, everybody knows what it means to be sober. Mothers against drunk drivers and all that stuff. That's not what the word implies here. You'll only find that word sobriety on two occasions in your King James, and it's right here in this text. And it is the implication of being sound-minded, of having some degree of self-control. You're not caught up with fads. You're not going off on shopping sprees. You're not splurging on yourself. You're not doing dumb things. You're maintaining balance and stability in your life because you're trying to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not sleeping with this guy and sleeping with that one and trying to be the most popular over here, trying to expose the most body at the beach, trying to be most... You have a different goal, you see. Sound-minded. You're thinking seriously, thinking honestly, thinking realistically before the Lord. And then he speaks about hair and jewelry. I'm not going down that road, all right? But he says your hairstyle is not be so outrageous, so outlandish, that that's all people know about you. If you live down south, our marquee is Dolly Parton. All right? Some of you Canadians... Brother Gary wouldn't even know who she is. But anyway, he's from so far up in the country, you know. They don't even have radio up there yet, remember? They're still in igloos. They're getting soft, but you know. Okay? The outlandish hairstyles, the outlandish gobs and gobs and gobs of jewelry. If you have access to cable television and watch TBN, Trinity Broadcasting, you sit there and watch Paul and Jen Crouch, you know, and her hairstyle is about this high, and you keep waiting for her to tip over sometime, you know. You keep wondering what will happen if a wind ever blows through that studio, you know. To what end, you know? Because if we were studying the New Testament church, we could go elsewhere, and you see it suggested here in the passage, that a woman's hair is her glory. And when she gathers with God's people, she's going to put a covering on that glory because that honors the Lord. And if you've got some outrageous hairdo with all these spikes and lightning and all this stuff, there's no way you're going to get a decent head covering on that. You'll have to use a tent, you know. See? You might suffocate, see? She's trying to honor the Lord with her consistency, her faithfulness in life day in and day out. So she's not going to be known for some ridiculous hair. She's not going to be known for some ridiculous load of jewelry. Look like she robbed some store somewhere. She's going to be known for moderation. And we could do the same thing with the guys if we wanted to chase down that road a little bit, you know? When you start reading in the Old Testament about men and earrings, almost without exception, it has to do with idol worship. See? We've changed it all today. It's fad. It's cool. And you can make a statement. You can say, I'm gay, if you put it in the right ear properly. Or you can say, I'm committed to the Lord. Or, really? Is, you know. We have to bring moderation to these things and not be caught up with the swirl of our society around us. Suppose a year from now they all decide to quit wearing anything from the waist down. Are we going to follow the pattern, you know? If you carry it to its logical conclusion, that's where we're going with these kinds of things. If we're going to continually copy the world in the society in which we live, you see, all right? The woman instead, verse 10 says, is to be characterized by good works. That's her reputation. Gals, look the best you can. You go visit Meryl, Norma, you go get your hair fixed, you wear some jewelry, you put on some makeup, you look good. Do the best you can with the body, the resources God has given. But do it in such a way that the Lord is honored. Not that you're drawing lustful attention to yourself, and everybody at school and everybody at work is so distracted by your appearance, they're constantly looking. They're not getting anything done. And it's not helping anybody's thought life. But if your reputation is that of good works, and verse 10 says in parenthesis, that's a compliment, that's what enhances the godly lifestyle. That is so becoming to you. You've heard that time and time again. Somebody sees this color on you or such and such an outfit, and they say, boy, that looks nice on you. It is so becoming. They should be able to say that about every one of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, in reference to the Lord Jesus. And the only way they're going to see that is not by our clothing style, but by our good works. And we don't want the clothing, we don't want the hairstyle, we don't want all these other things to distract from the reputation, from the example of good works. Okay? Let's go a little further. This whole thought about godliness, verse 10, is the same principle as the men in the previous verse with the holy hands. God doesn't have a skewed view of things. He keeps everybody in the same playing field, on an even plane. He holds the men responsible to be spiritual leaders. He holds the ladies to be responsible as spiritual examples. All right? Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now we're going off into the New Testament church. That's not our purpose of study this week, but let's just hit it quickly. It illustrates the point for us. The women are to learn in quietness, is the way your margin might read. The terminology, as I understand it, in the Greek language simply means keep your seat. I object! You know? That's the society in which we live. I got to oppose this. I want to say something. What's the most popular radio and television today? All these call-in programs. Everybody has an opinion about everything, and I want people to know what I think. I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? We don't want to hear it. You know? The women maintain the pace of a quiet, low profile in the home and in the local church by God's mandate. That speaks volumes to your children because it enables them to see I'm supposed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to object all the time. I'm not going to scream for my rights. I'm not going to rant and rave because I didn't get the attention. I'm just going to learn to follow. That'll carry over easily to the local church and it'll work when they get into the marketplace. Okay? Yeah, we can go on that subject for a long time. We're working against time limits, and so we don't want to pursue that overly much. The woman takes a role of authority in the local church. God says, wait a minute, that's not where it's supposed to be. The man is to be in the position of leadership. It's to be true in the church. It's to be true in the home. If you follow the Southern Baptist Convention at all, we do down south because they are so large and powerful, the largest denomination in America. You remember at their national convention in summer of 98, maybe it's the summer of 99 now. One of the issues that was brought up was the man's role in the church and the man's role in the home. And the Southern Baptist Convention came out with this marvelous conclusion that God had decided it was best for the men to be in leadership in both places. It's like, what's the big news? I mean, it's been here in the New Testament for 2,000 years. You all hadn't noticed it? But they decided they needed to make a statement and say, that's what we believe the Bible says. Well, welcome to the real world. But a whole bunch of churches went ballistic because they said, that's not politically correct. We want women preachers. We want... They left the convention. And the newspapers down south were filled with thousands of interviews with little old ladies who were 95. They'd been living with John Smith for 77 years. Sonny,
you think I'm going to be submissive to that old man? You got another thing coming. Yeah.
That's what the Bible says, sister. You deal with it. No. We have to learn submission. The women take the place. It is nothing to do with inferiority. I don't care what NOW says. I don't care what ERA says. It has nothing to do with inferiority. God says there has to be one person who has the final responsibility. And He chose to make that the man. The text goes on to tell us because of Adam and Eve in the garden and so forth. You can't have two heads. It won't work. You can't have two co-equal authority figures. There's going to be conflict. The Lord Jesus willingly submitted Himself to God the Father. He was God. He could have said, wait a minute, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to planet Earth and die for a bunch of wretches like that. Let them suffer like cockroaches. But He didn't. We've been reminded already. He said, not my will, thine be done. And the women are called upon to do that in the family and called upon to do that in the local church. And that is an incredible example to the children. The mom speaks up to the husband and says, wait a minute, dear. I don't think that's a good investment. And when she said her piece, zip it. None of this,
nee, I told you it wasn't working. It was a dumb, stupid thing.
Children don't need to hear that. She speaks her piece. She tells what she thinks. She has a voice to go to the elders and say this concern or this concern in the assembly and leaves the decision with them. She leaves the decision with her husband, as the case might be. The children need to see that. They need to hear that mindset. They need to have that brought into their world. Now, we've got a lot of gals in our world today, maybe some sitting here, I don't know all of you that well, who are very high in corporate America, making astronomical figures, managing humongous operations. When they come home, they put on a different cap, just like that. You know? If they're godly women, the minute they step through the door, it's just flipping a switch. You know? All of a sudden, they're not the boss hoss anymore at all. They're quiet, submissive, supportive, they're followers, they're helpers, as God has asked us to do. And we see that relationship develop in the church, and our children and young people come along and learn from it accordingly. Okay? Now, quickly go with me to Titus chapter 2, if you would, please. Just a few pages off to the right. Titus chapter 2. We want to see the woman as the follower. We want to see the woman as the helper. We lived in Pensacola for a number of years when I was still in the printing industry. We got to know and love and appreciate the U.S. Navy then, because that's the Naval Air Station where every naval aviator, every marine aviator, every Coast Guard aviator in America learns, has training at some point. You talk about the cream of the crop. Those are some neat guys. Officers Christian Fellowship has a fabulous ministry there among those young men. That's the home of the Navy's Blue Angels. You have a Canadian aerobatic team. The Air Force has a team called the Thunderbirds and so forth. We've seen them at air shows here and there all down through the years. Every year, most of those air teams, most of those aerobatic teams, go to the southwest United States, Nevada and such places, and spend their winter months training. Takes an incredible opportunity to be in one of those flying squadrons. You have to have this many thousands of hours of service. You have to be a major or a colonel or whatever. It's a tremendous, prestigious position in the military. So all those guys pack up. They all go to Air Force bases and such in the Southwest, and they'll spend most of the winter, January, February, doing these training exercises day after day after day till they get this air precision aerobatics down to a science. And then they hit the circuit from about March till November or thereabouts, and they're all over the world representing the United States military. They are a real feather in our cap, if you will, a real encouraging thing for young people to see. About 20 years ago in the early 80s, the United States Thunderbirds were doing one of these drills out in the Southwest desert. As I understand it from fellows we have talked to from Pensacola, when you're in one of those precision formations, your wingtip might be 3 or 3.5 feet from the guy next to you, and you might be flying 600 miles an hour. He said, you don't look at instruments. You don't call Ma and say, hey, are you watching on television? You don't think about what you're having for supper? Nothing. All you do is watch the guy in seat number one. The planes are all numbered, and the man at the front of the formation is your total responsibility. It is a demonstration of implicit trust in someone who has earned that trust. He's in cockpit number one. He's talking you through the maneuver, and all you do is watch him. And he says, all right, gentlemen, we're going to ease it up to 400 knots. We're going to go into a slow roll, and we'll turn it a certain number of degrees, and they come across the airfield, and everybody just goes ballistic, 150,000 people, and you say, wow, that's awesome, isn't it? And those guys are so close, they can reach out and touch each other, you know? During the training exercises of the Thunderbirds back in the early 80s, something went wrong on one of those maneuvers. It was their famous diamond formation. You got a man up front, you got two on each side, and one man here, and they're all flying as a unit. And they came, their procedure is to come across the field in a low pass and then do a total 360 and then go right off the field and pour on the afterburners as they do. You've seen it done in air shows if you've been to one of those military shows. That particular day, something went wrong. And when they came up over the 360, they all four flew right into the ground and killed themselves. Destroyed, multiplied millions of dollars worth of airplanes. United States Congress went all bananas. Their season was canceled for the whole year. The Congress went into all this thing. Should the Defense Department be doing this? Look at all the waste of manpower. Look at all the waste of money, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Guys and gals, it is a classic illustration for us of implicit trust in someone who deserves the trust and has earned that privilege. Every man in every plane, all he's got to be concerned about is what number one says. And that's the kind of relationship you and I are to have with the Lord Jesus. The difference is, he'll never make a mistake. Here on earth, number one might misread the instruments. Number one might get dizzy. Number one might get confused. Number one might miscalculate somehow or other and take a whole bunch of folks down with him. Dads and moms, that's the situation you and I are in the family. That's the situation the leadership is in the local assembly. We look to them. They're the leaders. They're the shepherds. We follow them implicitly until they do something to destroy our trust. Then we can come unglued, we can crawl off in the corner and have pity parties the rest of our lives, or we can back up and take a deep breath and suck it in and say, hey, the Lord can forgive you, and we'll pick up and carry on. We'll always keep our eye on the Lord Jesus. Okay? Follow along with me now, please. Titus chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse... Let me just hit a couple of highlights, verse 2 and 3. He's talking about the home life and the context of service in the local church in generalities. For instance, verse 2, he's talking about older men and their lifestyle. You and I, as older men, whatever rank that is, whatever category you like to put yourself in, we have an obligation to maintain a faithful, consistent lifestyle and not go off and do some cockeyed thing just because we retired early or have a few dollars to work with. Older men are to be sober-minded, grave, temperate, and so forth. Verse 3 says, the older ladies. It says aged in our King James. That's a little harsh. We'll just say older. All right. Older ladies are to be in behavior as becometh holiness. We've seen that in Timothy. Not false accusers. That is, not involved in gossip. Some of these church prayer lines are like that. Hey, did ye hear what happened? You will pray for them. What? Yeah, pray for it. What is it again? No, that's not the purpose of a telephone prayer line. Right? Older ladies are not the only ones guilty of that. Some of us men do a right good job at it too, all right? Older folk are not to be guilty of being gossipers, false accusers, your King James says, not given to much wine, not given to that which would skew your thinking, not given to something to excess. Paul said on another occasion, a little wine is good for you. If you can control it, it's good for your stomach maybe, for water and everything else problems they had back then. Our problem is going to excess. And your problem, ladies, may not be excess with wine or excess with drugs, but maybe it's watching too many soap operas. Maybe it's eating too many chocolates and reading too many paperback novels. Maybe it's spending too much time over the back fence talking to the neighbor about her husband and how ratty he is and how he's running around on everybody, you know? She's not going to be given to excess. She's not going to be under the control of any other influence, but, verse 3 says, she's going to be a teacher of good things. Some of those good things are illustrated for us. You'll remember in Philippians, if it's good and of good reports and those kinds of things. Verse 3, aged women likewise, be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, so that, is the way it might read, she has earned the privilege of teaching younger women. She's earned their approval. She's earned their appreciation. She's earned their ear because of her faithfulness. They don't see gross inconsistencies in her life, so they're going to be willing to listen. She's going to teach those younger ladies to be, verse 4, sober-minded. To think seriously, to think realistically, to think honestly. And she goes on to spell at least 7 ways that might happen. She's going to teach younger ladies to be honest and evaluating their situation. This is the body I have. This is the hair I have. This is my face. This is my nose. These are what my ears look like. This is the budget my husband has. This is the house we have to live in. This is the neighborhood. She's going to be realistic. She's not going to sit there and dream about being a millionaire all the time. She's not going to be watching television all the time and saying, why can't we be like them? Because that rubs off on the kids. She's going to learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. That so much things is not really the answer, but it's a relationship that counts, you see. Older ladies are going to teach the younger ladies to be sober-minded, to think seriously, honestly, realistically. This is the resource I have to work with. This is the niche in where God has placed me. I'm going to carry on for Him. Watch how it works out, all right? Number one, she's going to learn to love her husband. Number two, she's going to learn to love her children, if there are children in the family. Bring that into the local church. She's going to learn to love the elders, the leadership, care for them, minister to them, serve them. She's going to learn to love children that are brought into her life. Maybe a Sunday school class, maybe an Awana club, maybe a little cabin full of kids at camp, a group at Bible school, whatever it might be. Whatever. Single, married, makes no difference. Pattern fits for all of us, you see. We need to learn to love others, and the wife has to be told, has to be taught, has to be encouraged to love her husband, because some of you guys will be surprised, but some days men are not very lovable, right? They didn't listen. They didn't pay any attention. They didn't write notes to their wife every day like Brother Gary does. They just totally out to lunch, didn't even know she was on the planet that day, you know? Did you have a problem? I wasn't aware of it. Well, wake up, you know? Some men are not very lovable some days. She has to learn to love them anyway. Some children are not very lovable some days. They kick over the diaper pail. Well, they don't do that anymore. They used to. Spill the diaper, whatever you do nowadays, you know. Dump the dog's dish and put their food all over the floor. And you know, there are days when you just really wish you weren't a mom at all. And then there are days when you say, wow, this is just incredible. What an opportunity to serve God. See? Older women have to teach younger women to be patient, to work along, to give God a chance to work on their husbands, to give God a chance to work in the lives of their children, to give God a chance to work in the local assembly. Things don't happen instantaneously in God's time frame like you and I think they ought to here on earth. Further, God says, verse 5, teach them to be discreet. The term is only used a few times in our New Testament scripture, and it is the idea of perceiving or judging things. So ladies, you're going to be very discerning about your resources, your family, your home, your niche of service, the friends your kids hang out with, the kind of music they bring in the house, who they're going to spend the night with, what are they going to do when they're there, who are they playing with next door, etc., etc., etc. Maybe you're going to learn to look for sales. The department stores have a big sale. Walmart has a big sale. Target's coming to town. They have a sale. Whatever. You're going to be very discerning, discreet. You're going to weigh things out. Is there worth or value there? Do I have time to get involved? Is it going to enhance the testimony of God in the family or in the local church? That's the word discreet. Then he says you're going to learn to be chaste. And you and I understand the implications of that word right up front. It has to do with sexual purity. We don't hear near so much about women running around on their husbands as we do husbands running around on their wives. But I think that's dramatically changing in our world right now. And maybe one of the serious problems is women getting caught up surreptitiously or vicariously, maybe is the better word, with soap operas. so caught up that they have to record the thing so they don't miss a session if they have to go to the grocery store or the doctor. There's not a whole lot on soap operas that's of any value or worth at all. I mean, you know, let's be honest. If it wasn't all about immorality, the thing wouldn't be on television. And flip through your late night stuff, flip through your evening channel, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anything of value or worth. You're going to have to be really discerning. And if our thought life is being continually contaminated by the neighbors around us and by what we see and by what we hear, every time we turn around, here's another pornographic thing, here's another area of filth, after a while, it's going to contaminate us. You have tremendous access to it on the Internet today, and a lot of people are scared to death of the Internet. If you follow Christian Computing Magazine, Steve Hewitt, he will tell you that about 3% of the American Internet, I'm sorry, of the worldwide Internet, is pornographic. 6% is devoted to Christian sites. Double the ratio. You never hear that in the news. All you hear about is all the pornography and all the filth and all the garbage, and it's there, plenty of it, tons of it. The inter-worldwide Internet doubles in pages every 100 days. That's 3 times a year. Doubles. This is the information age. God said it would be like that in end times, didn't he? Knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge we need. But we know of ladies who spend 5 and 6 hours a day on the Internet. You got that many hours in the day to spare? When do you cook? When do you wash? Yeah. Ladies who are believers. Ladies who are involved in the local church. 6 hours a day sending emails to people and going back. Really? You know? Moderation. That's the key, isn't it? Teach them to be discreet. Teach them to be chaste. To be guarded about their morals. And then the text says, teach them to be keepers at home. I'm not going to stop right there. We got to explain that a second, all right? It doesn't say she has to stay home, please. The old English, I understand, is the keeper of the drawbridge. You remember studying about castles way back in school somewhere, and there's this big moat around it, and there's a drawbridge, and there's this big set of chains that pull that bridge up. And whoever controls the drawbridge controls access to the whole castle. If the drawbridge is down, you've got access. And if that thing gets yanked up, you're out. And that's the terminology of being a keeper at home. Same word we saw when God spoke to Adam and said, you keep the garden. You guard your turf. You know what's going on in your little world. And sisters, that's our job. And for a lot of the ladies, that's going to be their job in the local assembly. Because the men are busy in the workplace. They're doing this. They're playing golf. They're goofing off. Whatever. And the ladies have got their finger on the pulse of what's happening. They're listening. And they can say, we're struggling with this area with the young people, this area with that group, this area with that group. One of the major assemblies in Florida, one of the most fabulous youth groups in the entire state, it'd be a year ago, this summer, all of a sudden, one of the young couples